Well, thank you, Jenny and Jim. And can I encourage you to keep your Bibles opened? And the brochure this morning, page 2 of the brochure, will be very helpful as we come to understand chapter 10 today. Welcome back to the Gospel of Mark, where we meet Jesus, the Son of God. In Mark chapters 8 to 10, we discovered in recent weeks that Jesus is on the move. He's on the move from Caesarea Philippi, up in the north of Israel, southwards to Jerusalem in the south of Israel. Jesus is on the move from chapter 8 onwards to Jerusalem. But more importantly, he's on the way to bringing in the kingdom of God. And this is a reality that is somewhat missed in our English translations of our Bible. So if you see page 2 of the outline, you'll know exactly what I mean. Notice on the outline, both the New International Versions and the English Standard Version, the English Standard is what we use for our church Bibles, they translate a particular word in the original language as the way. And they do that literally for chapter 8, verse 27, chapter 9, verse 33, chapter 9, verse 34. But when we get to this story about the rich man, we're told in 10:17, both the NIV and the ESV translate, interestingly, they translate the phrase "on his journey" instead of "on the way," and in 10:32 "on the road," and 10:46 "by the roadside," before resuming the literal translation in chapter 10 verse 52 "on the way." But strictly speaking, all those references should be translated, or could be translated, "the way." The way, the way, the way, the way, the way, the way, the way. And when the translation uses the word journey or roadside, it tends to break the pattern a bit. Because what Mark has in mind in chapters 8 to 10 is a unifying idea, a unifying theme that Jesus is on the way. From chapter 8 to chapter 10, Jesus is not simply on a journey, he's not simply on the road, he is on the way. On the way to Jerusalem, where he will bring in the kingdom of God. And so you can see in the yellow my translation there of verses 17, 32 and 46 in chapter 10. On the way is the idea that unifies chapters 8 to 10 in Mark's gospel. Jesus is on the way, not simply on a journey, not simply on the road, but he's on the way to the kingdom of God. And the big question that Mark wants to ask us is, what does it mean to follow Jesus on the way? That's the idea. What does it mean to follow Jesus on the way? If Jesus is on the way, what does it mean to be his disciple? Now, Mark could have set down a whole lot of bullet points with doctrinal statements. He could have written a disciple's job description. He could have done that, but he doesn't. Notice that Mark teaches us by telling us small stories about real people. He illustrates rather than tells us what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Mark gives us real people, real case studies of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And this morning, on this cold morning, we look at the first of these case studies. We look at this man. So have a look at the screen as we see an animation that summarises the story again. Thanks, David.
As Jesus was walking down the road, a man ran up to him. He knelt down and asked, "Good teacher, what can I do to have eternal life?" Jesus replied, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good. You know the commandments. Do not murder, be faithful in marriage, do not steal, do not tell lies about others, do not cheat, respect your father and mother. The man answered, Teacher, I have obeyed all these commandments since I was a young man. Jesus looked closely at the man. He liked him and said, There is one thing you still need to do. Go sell everything you own, give the money to the poor, and you will have riches in heaven. Then come with me. When the man heard Jesus say this, he went away gloomy and sad because he was very rich. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, It's hard for rich people to get into God's kingdom. The disciples were shocked to hear this. So Jesus told them again, It's terribly hard to get into God's kingdom. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to get into God's kingdom. Jesus' disciples were even more amazed. They asked each other, How can anyone ever be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, There are some things that people cannot do, but God can do anything.
Very helpful little animation, but notice right at the beginning, on the road. On the road. Let's have a look at the text more deeply with our Bibles on our laps, but also on the screen you'll see my translation. Verse 17, and as he was setting out into the way, as Jesus was setting out into the way, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now we notice some things about this man straight away. He's a very impressive character. Most people walk up to Jesus. This man runs up to Jesus. Okay, he runs up to Jesus. He doesn't stand before Jesus. He kneels before Jesus. And he asks Jesus a very impressive, or what appears to be impressive, pious question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This man doesn't run from Jesus. There were certain people that would run away from Jesus. This man runs to Jesus. He jumps right into the net. Okay? He's the sort of person that many of us would like to have in our church. I mean, he's the sort of person that would be so keen. He'd put himself down on the morning tea roster every Sunday for 8 o'clock, 10 o'clock and 6 o'clock. Every Sunday, he'd come to all the working bees, bring his own mower and petrol to the working bees. He'd put his hand up at the annual general meeting. He'd be a parish councillor, synod representative, warden and parish nominator and everything that he could get elected to, he'd put his hand up to. He'd operate the sound desk and at the same time sing from the microphone. All right? This is the sort of fellow that comes up to Jesus, a very externally impressive man. But I wonder whether you've noticed something about his question. Have you noticed that right away in verse 17, he's only said one sentence to Jesus, but something is wrong straight away? Did you notice it? He says, Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Can you see the problem? To inherit something, you don't do anything. If you inherit something, you don't do anything. Many years ago, when I was a teenage boy, my grandfather died and he left me some shares in a company that he worked in, for which I was very appreciative. It was a very generous gift that he left me. Why did I get that gift? Did I earn it? No. I didn't even know about it. But I inherited it because I was his grandson. To inherit, you don't do anything. This man that runs up to Jesus has the wrong question. He asks Jesus the wrong question. To have eternal life, to inherit eternal life, is not about doing anything. It is about trusting. The big question is not what must I do to inherit eternal life. The big question is, who do I trust to inherit eternal life? Who do I rely on? Who do I need to be in relationship with? To inherit something, you don't do anything. You simply have to be in relationship with someone, don't you? So if you look very carefully at verse 17, there's something wrong with this man, even though he's outwardly impressive, there's something wrong with him right from the very word go. There is a deep-rooted problem. But notice that the story continues in verse 18. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, Jesus is not implying here that he's not God. He's not saying that he's not God. He's simply responding to the man's shallow use of the word good. He wants the man to think very carefully about his words. He wants the man to understand that Jesus is actually God himself, that he's more than a rabbi. But at this stage, this man is blind to the identity of Jesus. And not only is he blind to Jesus, but he's blind to what true goodness really is. And so Jesus continues by examining this man's spiritual blindness even further. He provides him with a snapshot of the perfection required if the man wants to earn eternal life. Have a look at verse 19. Jesus said, "You know the commandments, do not murder. Do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honour your father and mother." I wonder how many of us know the Ten Commandments. Do you know the Ten Commandments? Interesting, isn't it? Peter Jensen, when he was principal at Moore College, would always lecture the first year students. I remember it well. And one of his regular questions to first year students are, Can you recite the Ten Commandments? Now, reciting the Ten Commandments doesn't show anything except that you've got a good memory, right? That you've been taught the Ten Commandments doesn't mean that you're a good person just because you can recite the Ten Commandments. Plenty of people can recite the Ten Commandments and are far from God. Jesus recites some of the commandments here, but have you noticed the ones that he's left out? Just to give you a helping hand, here's Charlton Heston. Huh? The commandments in Hebrew, there you go. Does that help you? Huh? Notice that Jesus doesn't mention the opening commandments. What are the opening commandments? "You shall have no other gods but me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy," and so on and so forth. So those four commandments Jesus doesn't mention. And of course, they have particular significance for this man later in the story. But notice the man's reply when Jesus starts this conversation. The man says, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." All these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Notice that Jesus loves the man. We often forget that in this story. He looks at him and loves the man. Jesus could have said to the man, "You're a liar." And he would have been right. He would have been fair and just to say to this man, "You're a liar. No one has kept the commandments." But Jesus looks at him and loves him. Jesus understands the spiritual blindness of this man. This man saw God's law as a series of steps that he had to climb to have eternal life. There's many people that see God's law like that. That the Ten Commandments, God's law, is a series of steps that you need to climb to get to heaven, to have forgiveness or to have eternal life. But God's law, and this is a very important point, God's law is not like a series of steps. God's law is more like a mirror. More like a mirror. Why does God give us his law? The first reason that God gives the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel is to show them that they could not keep them. That's why God gives his law, first and foremost, to show us that we could not, never keep his law, and that we need his grace, which is why the Bible points to Jesus Christ. The Ten Commandments point to Jesus Christ. No one in world history ever kept the Ten Commandments except one person, Jesus himself. So God's law is not a series of steps that you've got to climb to get to God. Instead, when we look at God's law, we realise our own sin and how much we need the forgiveness of God. And that's a very important lesson, isn't it? A lot of people go to churches, church services all their life, and they think that knowing the Ten Commandments, living by the Ten Commandments, is how they have eternal life. But no! The Ten Commandments are given to remind us that we need Jesus. In verse 21, we hear Jesus' surprising demand. He says, he looks at him. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Now that's a test, isn't it? How will this man respond? How will this man respond to this test set by the Son of God himself? Well, verse 22 carefully describes the man's response. Verse 22, we're told, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful. That word sorrowful is a very powerful word. It's actually literally literal translation is grieved. He went away grieved. It's the same word that's used when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he grieves in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a very powerful emotional word. We're told that the man, disheartened by the saying, went away grieved. Now, you and I have heard this story many times, but sometimes it can be difficult to read a story that we're familiar with as if it's the first time. But if you read this story as if it's the first time you've read it, we don't expect this sort of response by this man because he's so impressive. Why does he go away grieved? What could be the possible reason for him to walk away from Jesus? And this is where the punchline comes in the second half of verse 22. Here's the punchline. For he had great possessions. Now, you and I know that this is the story about a rich man. But we're not told that he's rich until the end of the story. In your church Bibles, the ESV publishers have put the rich young man as a paragraph heading, and they do us a disservice by doing that because they give us the punchline before the story begins. You're not supposed to know that this man is rich until verse 22. Okay, you're not supposed to know what is the thing that could be holding him back from Jesus until the second half of verse 22. By the way, we're not told in this passage that he was a young man either. Have you noticed that? Nowhere does it say that he was a young man. We only know that he's a young man in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapter 19, there's a Greek word meaning young man. But in Mark's gospel, we're not told that he's young. He could have been middle-aged. He could have been elderly, as far as Mark is concerned. Age is an irrelevance. What matters is that he walks away grieved because he had great possessions. And once you get that punchline in verse 22, it has a flowback effect. We begin to see what is actually motivating this man. We start to see that this man was caught in a trap, of self-sufficiency, just like an insect is caught in a Venus flytrap. So this man was caught in a trap. He was relying on his own self-sufficiency, on his own resources. He was relying on his own self-performance before the law of God. In other words, he was trusting himself. The great evangelist Billy Graham once wrote these words. Billy Graham said, "There is nothing wrong with men possessing riches. The wrong comes when riches possess men." And that was exactly the problem with this man that we discover at the very end of the story. We don't know it at the beginning of the story, but we do know it at the end of the story. And this man had two problems, really. That was one problem: self-sufficiency, reliance on his wealth; self-performance, reliance on his goodness. Okay? They were two sides of the one coin: trusting in himself, trusting in his wealth, trusting in his performance before the law of God. He was trusting in himself, to earn eternal life. Back in the days of Jesus, it was commonly believed that rich people were saved. They had a sort of a first century version of the prosperity gospel, where if you were rich, you were regarded as being in favour with God. No wonder the disciples are surprised. Verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. Jesus teaches the disciples that we cannot justify ourselves and we cannot rely on ourselves for eternal life. Back in Mark chapter 4, we had the parable of soils, remember? And in chapter 4, the sower goes out to sow the seed, remember? And the seed goes everywhere. And on one of the soils was the thorny soil. And the thorny soil represents the heart of a person who is choked by riches. And there's lots of us who've been choked by riches in our lives, haven't we? At various points in our lives. We've been distracted by wealth. We've been distracted by riches. Certainly the case here in the Sutherland Shire for many thousands of people. Self-sufficiency and self-performance. The disciples, we're told, are shocked at Jesus' words. But Jesus looks at the disciples in verse 27 and he says, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." God can save rich people. God can save poor people. God can save every person who puts their trust in him, who humbles themselves, puts aside self-sufficiency and self-performance, and relies on the mercy of Jesus. You remember that great hymn, "Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me"? It has a beautiful verse in it. All the verses are beautiful, but one of the verses: "Nothing in my hand I bring, Simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. A great hymn of the 1700s in England in the evangelical revival. And once again, I commend Ken Noakes's book that has some very helpful chapters on what does discipleship look like? What does it mean to rely on the grace of God? And what does it mean to live a life that's founded on the grace of God? But did you notice something else about today's story? I haven't mentioned the Bible reading that Jenny gave us today. Have you noticed that in verse 13, we read a short story about Jesus and the little children? Have a look at verse 13. They were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Now, why has Mark put the story of the rich man straight after this passage? By way of contrast, right? The rich man is not humble like a little child. He relies on himself. But little children have to rely on others, don't they? And so Jesus is trying to show us that to be a disciple, a genuine disciple, we have to humble ourselves just like children are dependent on others. So we need to be dependent on the Lord Jesus. But I'm going to finish this morning my message by just looking at the man's question in verse 17 once more. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" It is so important to get the question right, isn't it? When we get to heaven, God will ask us a question. It won't be, "What did you do to inherit eternal life?" That won't be the question. Have a look at this video of Sydney broadcaster Kel Richards interviewing the late John Chapman about the right question. Have a look at this.
One of the things the resurrection tells us is that Jesus is the judge. So he's the one we stand before.
Yes.
He's going to ask us a challenging question. I suppose the trick is we have to actually answer the question we're asked. It's a huge mistake to answer the wrong question, I
suppose. Yeah, I'm taking one of the things as a school teacher. If a child answered a question not on the paper, was one of the best ones, you just put the mark through it. And if you were rude, you said, "Please read the paper." But otherwise, it just gave you nothing. You get nothing for answering the wrong question. Now, what's interesting on the Day of Judgment, everybody thinks they say, "Have you lived a good life?" The question is not that. It's whose side were you on? Are you on the side that says Jesus is king, or are you rebellious to that idea? So the burning question, whose side are you on? Now, nothing could be better in that moment for Jesus to say, "How good it is to see you, old friend." See, that'd be fantastic, wouldn't it? On the other hand, he might say, "We haven't met, have we? I never knew you." Doesn't mean he doesn't know about me. He knows everything about me. It's just that I'm not a friend. And you see, if he's after good people, he's not after us. But he's basically after friends.
Be ready for the question that the Lord will ask us. Jesus is the servant king who says in Mark chapter 10, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this very challenging reminder this morning that we are not brought to eternal life by our own efforts or our own resources, but simply by trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection for us. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might remove from our lives anything that distracts us from that truth. Help us to be like little children, to have a real dependence upon your mercy and grace. Help us, Lord, to follow Jesus as your disciples, knowing that we are saved by grace and live lives of thankfulness and gratitude following him. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.